In the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The first five books of the Old Testament are known as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch consists of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books contain the collection of laws and regulations that directed the religious and the civic lives of Israelites. This section of the Old Testament, the Jews call the Torah. Torah means in Hebrew instruction, teaching. The Jews believe the Torah to be the divinely revealed guide for their entire religious and civic life. The Torah revealed Yahweh's unconditional demands upon each and every Jew. The book of Exodus gives this account of Moses receiving the Torah from Yahweh. Now at daybreak on the third day, there were peals of thunder on the mountains and lightning flashes, a dense cloud and a loud trumpet blast. The mountain of Sinai was entirely wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in the form of fire. Like smoke from a furnace, the smoke went up and the whole mountain shook violently. Loud and louder grew the sound of the trumpet. Moses spoke, and God answered him with peals of thunder. Then God spoke all these words. The Jews ascribed to Moses the human authorship of the Pentateuch. The book of Nehemiah speaks of the Torah of God, which was given through Moses, the servant of God. It speaks of the Torah as the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, his ordinances and his statutes. The rabbis taught that although the Torah came through Moses, it was one of the beings that existed prior to creation. They taught that no one could have part in the future kingdom of God and the resurrection who denied the divine origin of the Torah. However, the later rabbis maintained that God had not himself directly given the Torah, but used an angel as his representative. The Jews believe that human perfection consisted in the observance of the Torah. The Torah was reckoned to include 631 distinct commandments. We find expressed in the Psalms the ancient attitude of the Jews concerning the Torah. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The decree of the Lord is trustworthy, giving wisdom to the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The command of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eye. The ordinances of the Lord are true, all of them just. They are more precious than gold, than a heap of purest gold, sweeter also than syrup or honey from the comb. Had not your law been my delight, I should have perished in my affliction. Never will I forget your precepts, for through them you give me life. How I love your law, O Lord. It is my meditation all my day. Your command has made me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. When your decrees are my meditation, I have more discernment than the elders because I observe your precepts. For every evil way I withhold my feet, that I may keep your word. From your ordinances I turn not away, for you have instructed me. Through your precepts I gain discernment. A lamp to my feet is your word, a light to my path. I resolve and swear to keep your ordinances. Give me life according to your word. Teach me your decrees. I forget not your law. Your decrees are my inheritance forever. The joy of my heart they are. I intend in my heart to fulfill your statutes always to the letter. The ancient devotion to these sacred scriptures expressed in the words, I intend in my heart to fulfill your statutes always to the letter, led the Jews of later centuries in the times of the scribes and Pharisees to develop around the Torah what has been called a hedge or a fence. The hedge was built to ensure the perfect observance of the letter of the law. It consisted in an authoritative interpretation of the Torah that advanced the legal observance of the Torah beyond the sense stated by the words of the Torah, no doubt beyond the sense intended by the authors, divine and human. Many centuries later, the Catholic Church would teach that any law that restricted the freedom of people must be interpreted in keeping with the strictest meaning of the words used by the law. The law could not be extended to include more than included by the words used. On the other hand, if the law granted freedom, it should receive the widest possible interpretation. The Pentateuch became known as the written law, and the hedge around the Torah became known as the oral law, or the unwritten law. The oral Torah assumed an importance in Jewish life only secondary to the written Torah. By the time of Paul, both the written and the oral were referred to as the Torah. In the minds of many Jews, very little distinction existed between the written and the oral. Torah, as regards to the moral force of obligation, it was this combination that Peter later referred to as a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. The Greek translates the Hebrew Torah as nomos, meaning law in English. When Paul uses the word law, it primarily refers to the scriptures, the commandments and the regulations found in the first five books of the Bible. It would also include the oral law. When we realize Paul's reference to the law also is a reference to the sacred scriptures, we realize how revolutionary his teachings would be, teachings certainly calculated to produce violent reaction among pious Jews and indeed conscience problems for Jews converted to the Christian religion. St. James, Bishop of Jerusalem, echoes the Christian Jewish mentality towards the law and towards Paul's teachings when he said to Paul only a few years before Paul's death, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe, all of them staunch defenders of the law, yet they have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, to give up the circumcision of their children, and to renounce their customs. What are we to do about your coming, of which they are sure to hear?" The conversation between Paul and James would have occurred after Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. The rumors circulated about Paul certainly had a foundation in fact, but Paul's teaching must be carefully understood so as not to be misinterpreted. Perhaps the words ascribed to Paul in 2 Timothy best express Paul's attitude towards the sacred scriptures. "Likewise, from your infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, a source of wisdom, which through faith in Jesus Christ leads to salvation." The text does not say the sacred scriptures are a direct means of salvation, but rather a source of wisdom and knowledge. It teaches that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ in the scriptures, in the light of faith in Jesus, become a path leading to salvation. "A lamp to my feet is your word, a light to my path." Why? Because the scriptures testify to Jesus Christ. Both the Torah and the prophets bear witness to justification coming through faith in Jesus Christ. In light of this, it can truly be said, all scripture is inspired of God, is useful for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in holiness, so that the man of God may be fully competent and equipped for every good work. When this definition of the importance of the scriptures in the life of the faithful is carefully analyzed, there is no indication that the observance of the sacred scriptures produces righteousness or perfection, that is, the Old Testament. It suggests these inspired teachings of God aid those already righteous and justified along the path of holiness. There is certainly no suggestion that the scriptures are to replace the living authority of Jesus Christ in the church. Paul does not deny that a perfect observance of the sacred scriptures spells out perfection and righteousness. He denied that in actual fact any man could perfectly observe the scriptures. Because of this fact, the sacred scriptures brought man condemnation rather than his righteousness. The sacred scriptures established every man a candidate for the wrath of God on the day of judgment. When a reference is being made to the sacred scriptures by Paul, as an example with 2 Timothy, we must understand the reference is being made to the Old Testament alone. As yet, there was no accepted writing within the Christian community, accepted by the Christian community as inspired writings. In other words, the written New Testament had not yet come to be. It was in the process of being created. At this time, only the oral gospel existed. We cannot take what Paul says of the Old Testament and apply it to the New Testament. That would be going beyond what Paul's words intended. Paul's battle with the Old Testament centered upon the Jews maintaining that salvation came through the observance of the inspired commandments and the precepts of the Torah. Paul does not teach that the sacred scriptures are not holy and good. He does not deny the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Scriptures. Paul holds that his fellow Jews have misinterpreted the purpose of the Scriptures. All of his arguments are intended to place the Torah in its true light. Of course, behind all this lies the gospel truth that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and that one reaches perfection through the operations and the cooperation of the Holy Spirit within the lives of the faithful. Paul believes it is the Holy Spirit operating within the baptized that now uses the scriptures of the Old Testament as lights and guideposts along the path of the divine will, along the path to Christian perfection. The sacred scriptures of the Old Testament mirror in so many ways the truths of the sacred scriptures of the New Testament. God, the inspirer and author of both testaments, wisely arranged that the New Testament be hidden in the Old and the Old be made manifest in the New, said the Second Vatican Council. The Old Testament sheds light on it and it explains it. As mentioned previously, Paul personified nomos, the law. He presents it not so much as a collection of laws and regulations as a personified power. It assumes the image of a person. Perhaps it could be pictured as an angel of God, an angel that cannot give to the Jews the power to fulfill those commandments promulgated by the angel as divine commands. The angelic Torah does not save the Jews, but demonstrates the sinfulness of the Jews and convicts them of sin, proves them to be subjects of the divine wrath, demonstrates their personal need to be saved, makes clear that the Jews need a Savior, not only to save them from their political enemies, and this type of Savior they recognize they needed, but also a Savior to save them from the wrath of God. This type of Savior many fail to realize they needed. Paul's wars with the Jews for the sake, he wars with the Jews for the sake of the gospel truth. The sacred scriptures become his battlefield with them. Paul attacks the Jewish position that righteousness and salvation comes from the observance of the sacred scriptures, or even merely from circumcision. His arguments defend the position of the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ leads to righteousness. Let us take the ideas expressed by Paul concerning that section of the scriptures called the Torah and weave them together with the hope of getting a clear picture of his teaching about the law. For the full impact of what is being said, we need to keep in mind that when Paul uses law, it is primarily a reference to the first five books of the sacred scriptures. Where we read law, we could not go too wide of its meaning if we substituted sacred scriptures. The Jews maintained, because they possessed the sacred scriptures and received instruction from them, they knew God's will, are able to make sound judgments, guide the blind, enlighten those in darkness, discipline the foolish, teach the simple, walk the clear path of knowledge and truth. Paul does not doubt this, but he calls into question their ability to practice what they preach, to take the same medicine they prescribe for others. He contends, for it is not those who hear the law who are just in the sight of God, it is those who keep it who will be declared just. Circumcision has value if you keep the law. All who receive circumcision are bound to the law in its entirety. Everything the law says is addressed to those who are under its authority. Moses writes of justice that comes from the law. The one who observes the law shall live by it. It is written, cursed is he who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law and carry it out. As we read in Deuteronomy, cursed be he who fails to fulfill any of the provisions of this law. It is, as Scripture says, there is no just man, no, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one in search of God. All have taken the wrong course. All alike have become worthless. Not one of them acts uprightly, no, not one. All who depend on the observance of the law are under a curse. It should be obvious that no one is justified in God's sight by the law. For the just man shall live by faith. The law does not depend upon faith. Faith does not abolish the law, but confirms the law. Justice of God has been manifested apart from the law, even though both the law and the prophets, the entire scriptures, bear witness to it, that justification through Jesus Christ. A man is justified by faith apart from the observance of the law. The scriptures has locked all things in under the constraint of sin, in the chains of sin. Sin is not imputed where there is no law, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law came in order to increase offenses. The law serves only to bring down wrath. Without law, sin is dead. Sin gets its power from the law. The written law kills. Is the law the same as sin? Certainly not. Yet it was only through the law that I came to know sin. At first I lived without law. Then the commandment came. With it, sin came to life, and I died. I should have never known what evil desire was unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Yet the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Did this good thing then become death for me? Not that either. Sin found its opportunity. Sin seized that opportunity and used the commandment, first to deceive me, then to kill me. Paul may be recalling the serpent's encounter with Adam and Eve in the garden at this point. It used the commandment to rouse in me every kind of evil desire. Sinful passion aroused by the law worked in our members, and we bore fruit for death. Sin, in order to be seen clearly as sin, used what was good to bring about my death. It did so that by misusing the commandments, sin might go on to the limit of sinfulness. In chapter 7 of Romans, Paul pictures the nature of sin as sin appeared in the Garden of Eden. There, sin was disobedience to a direct command of God. The serpent deceived our first parents, led them into disobedience, and ultimately into death. This he could not have done if the commandment had not been given. Rabbis taught the commandment had been given to preserve immortality. Paul pictures this act of disobedience bringing hamartia into the world. In hamartia, sin is personified as an evil force in the world and within the nature of mankind. Hamartia personifies the power of Satan, first as the tempter to evil, and then as the conqueror of the enslaver of the fallen. The law served the same purpose in the world as had the command given by God in Genesis. Just as the command gave the serpent the opportunity to tempt Eve to sin, without the command there would have been no opportunity. The serpent seized this opportunity, deceived Eve into sin. Genesis does not place the full blame upon the serpent. Eve had her own reasons for disobedience. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. In Eden, there had only been one commandment. The law brought 631 commandments. Therefore, the law affords the opportunity for sin to reach the limit of sinfulness. Paul saw law as giving people a consciousness of their sinfulness. The law revealed the will of God. Against this revealed will, one could measure one's own life. The more one sees one's life, one's life in the light of God's revealed will, the more one discovers the sinfulness of one's own life. One can become deeply conscious of sinfulness and experience a corresponding guilt. Law awakens a consciousness of sin, but it also stimulates sin. It can stimulate sin because man possesses a rebellious spirit. Men desire to be free from any constraint. Herein may lie the devil's power to deceive, or the grounds for his deception. A person comes to see the commandments of God as an encroachment upon one's freedom of will. In reality, the commands of God are loving directives to the will, to aid the will to obtain the true goals of every human heart. Law seeks to highlight wherein good truly lies. However, the intrinsic goodness of the act of obedience often remains hidden. The intellect under the power of darkness does not perceive correctly. At times, the intellect only has the light of faith to guide it. A faith that confirms the command must be good, for it comes from God who is good. Too often, a person erroneously sees obedience to God's command as an obstacle to human freedom. We often see a comparable situation to this in the life of a young adolescent. A young person experiences dependency upon the parents, and it's quite natural, desires to be independent from the parents. In order to achieve independence, the adolescent rebels against the authority of the parents. So often the rebellion does not represent an act of freedom, but rather what is called negative dependence upon parents. In such act, there is no free choice being made between goods being offered to the will. The adolescent merely does the opposite of what the parents desire. The adolescent first waits to know what the parent thinks before he or she knows what not to think. The adolescent waits for the parents to express their choice before the adolescent knows what not to choose. Disobedience of the adolescent is often not an expression of freedom, but rather their dependency upon their parents. From such an example, we can see how the law of the Lord can also stimulate the sins of the spiritually and the psychologically immature. They sin in order to be free. Their deception lies in the reality that their sins never bring greater freedom, but greater enslavement. One erroneously seeks the fulfillment of their life in a life of sin and ends by experiencing a life of death. This Paul confirms when he writes, "When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions roused by the law worked in our members, and we bore fruit for death." The command came, with it sin came to life. Sin found its opportunity, used the commandments, first to deceive me, then to kill me. Paul mentions a time free from sin. This probably does not refer to a time when his life was free of sin, but rather a reference to a time before command came, as in the Garden of Eden, or else in his own life, at a time before he had any conscious awareness of divine commands. Little children often do a great deal of mean, hateful deeds, but we do not accuse them of sin. What they do may be objectively a sinful act, but subjectively they are not sinners. They have no conscious awareness of what is right and wrong. Sin comes when they become aware that there are laws and regulations that govern their relationships with others and with themselves. Even after they know better, they may still decide to take the toy from the kid next door or hit him in the head with a bat. What had not been a sin at 4 may be at 6. When a certain person was lyrically speaking about their age of innocence, G.K. Chesterton caustically retorted, "The only thing you know about the age of innocence is that you never had it." And St. Paul could have said that. Paul maintains that the Torah was given in view of transgressions and promulgated by angels at the hands of a mediator. It was to be valid only until that descendant or offspring came to whom the promise had been given. Before faith came, we were under the constraint of a law, locked in it until faith that was coming should be revealed. The law was our monitor, our watchdog, until Christ came to bring about our justification through faith. But now that faith is here, we are no longer in the monitor's charge. Paul pictures those under the law as heirs, who while under their tutors were no better than slaves. The law serves as the heir's supervisor and administrator until the heir comes of age and receives their inheritance. The law has been our tutor, bringing us to Christ and to religious maturity. Now the tutor is no longer needed, for as Paul says, each of you is a son of God because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Christ has delivered us from the power of the law's curse by himself becoming a curse for us, as it is written, accursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul claims Christ is the end of the law. In his own flesh, he abolished the law with its commands and precepts, reconciling us to God through his cross. This means that the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Christ, it reaches its perfection, its fulfillment. Jesus Christ proclaimed during his earthly ministry, the law and the prophets, the entire sacred scripture, were in force until John. From his time on, the good news of God's kingdom has been proclaimed, and people of every sort are forcing their way in. The Jews actually use the law, the sacred scriptures, as their means to condemn and to destroy the physical life of Jesus. Paul tells the Jewish Christians that the law has power over a man only so long as he lives. To illustrate this point, he gives the example of a Jewish woman who is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But with his death, she is free to choose another husband without incurring the sin of adultery. Paul desires to make the point that Jewish Christians have died in baptism and are now no longer obliged to observe the Mosaic law. They have died to the law and are now free to give their hearts to another. In the same way, my brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to that other who was raised from the dead, so that you might bear fruit for God. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions roused by the law worked in our members, and we bore fruit for death. Now we have been released from the law, for we have died to what bounds us, and we serve in the new spirit, not the antiquated letter. The Jewish Christian is no longer obliged to observe the precepts and the commandments of the Old Testament. They can no longer serve as a source of temptation nor of sin. Paul immediately teaches, just because we're not under the law, but under grace, are we free to sin? By no means the Christian is under the law of grace. The law of grace brings to perfection the law of the Old Testament. The whole law, says Paul, has found its fulfillment in this one saying, you shall love the Lord, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the Gospel of Matthew, we read, a lawyer asked Jesus, teacher, which commandment of the law is the greatest? And Jesus said to him, you shall love your God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law is based, and the prophets as well. The law of grace is the perfection of the old law, because it conserves the spirit of the sacred scriptures, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit makes the fulfillment of the law possible, to love God and to love one's neighbor. Paul writes, now we have been released from the law, for we have died to what bound us, and we serve not the antiquated letter, but we serve in a new spirit. Paul reveals to us the service into which this new spirit led him. To those bound by the law, I became like one who is bound, although in fact I am not bound by it, that I might win those bound by the law. To those not subject to the law, I became one not subject to it, not that I am free from the law of God, for I am subject to the law of Christ, that I might win those not subject to the law. For Paul, Christ is the end of the law. Through him, justice comes to everyone who believes. He has undertaken this battle against circumcision, Paul that is, and the observance of the Mosaic law as a means to righteousness and perfection among members of the Christian community, because he clearly understood that what it implied and what its consequences would be. This he expressed in the letter to the Galatians. Any of you who seek your justification in the law have severed yourself from Christ and have fallen from God's favor. Paul teaches the Torah, the Scriptures, to be holy, just, and good. He says, we know the law is spiritual. Paul is affirming the Scriptures come from God in order to explain why something so holy and godly achieved so little in the lives of men. Paul turns his attention to man himself. The problem lies in man and not in the Torah. Paul wrote in his first epistle to the Thessalonians, may the God who gives us peace make you completely his and keep your whole being, spirit, soul, and body, free from all fault at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of a person, whole being, as spirit, soul, and body. These three words in the Greek would be pneuma, psyche, and soma. These words play a large part in the teachings of Paul, and we need to understand them as clearly as possible. Also, Paul uses another very important term in his reference to human beings. He speaks of the flesh. It appears in Greek as sarx. This term also we must clearly understand. We know Paul's concept of man was greatly influenced by his Hebrew background, more so than by any Greek influence. However, we know that the Book of Wisdom, that Greek certainly influenced the Jewish mentality concerning the nature of man. One of the greatest differences between the Greek idea of man and that of the Jews would be that the Greeks held man to be a being composed of two essential elements, body and soul. They taught the soul of man to be spiritual, immortal, and wherein lie the true personality of a man. On the other hand, the body was physical. The Greek philosophers looked upon the body as evil. It contaminated the soul, hindered it from attaining truth and wisdom. Only death could a person enter into knowledge and reality and truth. On the other hand, the Jews conceived of man as a single entity, as a single unit. The Hebrews did not seek an analysis of man. They simply saw man as a living being. The human being is an animated body. The body is the soul in its outward animated expression. Man does not have a body, he is a body. If he is a living body. If he is not, he is a dead body. They possess no developed concept of man surviving after death. They seem to possess some vague, nebulous concept of some kind of existence after death, but nothing equivalent to Greek thought of the personality itself surviving. However, they did believe there would be a resurrection from the dead, as Martha expressed to Jesus about her brother. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The closest concept in the Hebrew to the Greek thought of psyche or soul would be nephesh. Genesis speaks of God breathing upon man, and he became a living nephesh. Perhaps it would be equivalent to say he became a living being. A nephesh was alive or Napus was dead. The Napus of man lives rather than serves as a principle of life. Animals also possessed a living Napus. The living Napus was distinct from the breath of God. However, it belonged to God and returned to God upon death of the being. The Napus itself was not a conscious entity, but rather a life force in a being that possessed personal conscious awareness. The Hebrews could say no more. When the concept of Napus was translated into Greek, it became psyche. It certainly did not carry with it the same meaning of psyche in the Greek. When Paul uses psyche, translated as soul or life, it signifies a living being, oneself or one's person. Paul counts the loss of his psyche as nothing as long as he fulfills his mission. The loss of psyche means simply loss of life. He writes to the Corinthians, "I will be glad to spend all I have and my psyche, my life as well, in order to help you." A distinction between psyche in the New Testament and the Old Testament appears when the psyche is seen as a seat of supernatural life and the object of supernatural salvation. Humbly welcome the word that has taken root in you with its power to save you. The New Testament doesn't seem to present the soul or psyche as something of itself essentially immortal, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ, something comes to a person giving immortality to their being. It is not biblical to think of the soul as some distinct spiritual principle within a human being, but rather as a totality of life, as a living conscious subject. It is the totality of self which is saved from eternal life, for eternal life. When we speak of saving a soul, we ought to think of saving a person. A person can live in a body or out of the body. The presence or the absence of the body certainly determines the quality of life lived. However, we are the same person whether in the body or out of the body, whether we live or die in Christ. However, the New Testament cannot picture a person as being saved without salvation being extended to the entire person, to the physical body. When Paul speaks of body of flesh, he is not thinking as a Greek but as a Hebrew. He is not thinking of the body of flesh as distinct from the soul. This distinction does not exist for the Hebrew. Body of flesh would be synonymous for person, ourself, or man. Body and flesh, soma and sars, came to represent not the physical element of a person, but the entire personality or the complete being of a man or woman. They came to represent human beings in their concrete existence in this world. Paul distinguishes between a soma person and a sars person. They are different personality types. As persons, as sars, flesh, a person as sars, I said, as flesh, is seen as evil. When Paul speaks of the flesh, or a being in the flesh, he speaks of a man of the world, worldly, unspiritual, incapable of understanding the things of the Spirit, to whom all things of the Spirit are foolishness. The flesh is what man has made himself, in contrast with what man is as God has made him. The flesh is man as he allowed himself to become in contrast with man as God meant him to be. The flesh stands for the total effects upon man of his sin, of the sins of his fathers, and the sins of all men. The flesh is human nature as it has become through sin. Man has become vulnerable to sin. Man falls even when he knows he is falling and even when he does not want to fall. The flesh stands for human nature under the power and the domination of sin. It is man as he is apart from Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. What is required to meet this situation, according to Paul, is not good advice nor good example, but deliverance. Paul speaks of the body, soma, or man in the body, This too is man in his fallen state, weakened, vitiated, tainted by sin. But man who recognizes his creatureness, sees himself as part of the whole, as a community member. Man who acknowledges God and does not set himself up in opposition to God. He is open to the power of God and can be an instrument of God's glory. Because of sin, he is also mortal and will physically die. Paul asks, who can free me from this body under the power of death? For a person in the body, but not in the flesh, there is hope. This person can be redeemed and come to resurrection from the dead. For Paul, the man of flesh must be completely destroyed. As is, he cannot be saved. This can come to be by a radical repentance, faith in Jesus Christ, and through baptism. On numerous occasions, Paul will contrast the flesh with the spirit. We need also to understand Paul's concept of spirit. Again, we must return to his Hebrew background. The word spirit translates the Greek word pneuma. The Greek word pneuma translates the Hebrew concept of ruah. What does ruah mean in the Hebrew? Ruah literally means wind or breath. In the Old Testament, the ruah was something that pertained to God, the Spirit of God. The ruah of God is a principle of life. It was God's own life that, and man had the ruah of God within him. It was not the same as the napis, the soul. Both man and animals possessed a living napis, but only man, the ruah of God. In Genesis, God revealed, my spirit must not forever be disgraced in man, my ruah, for he is but flesh. His psyche shall last no more, his life shall last no more than 120 years. Ruah is life. It is eternal life. Only when the ruah of God resides, only where it resides, can there be eternal life. The New Testament presents Jesus of Nazareth as the recipient and the dispenser of the ruah of God. According to the Old Testament, the ruah of God was not only the source of life, but of powerful spiritual life, of spiritual gifts. The ruah of God confers upon certain men charisms necessary to fulfill their unique missions. The prophets received a special outpouring of the ruah of God and became the mouthpiece of God. They possessed the fortitude to withstand the rejection by all the nations. Saul and David were anointed with the ruah of God and gained wisdom and understanding necessary to be kings of Israel. Samson, with the ruah of God, was able to overcome numerous enemies of Israel. Ruah was translated into Greek as pneuma and into English as spirit. As we've said, the New Testament presented Jesus Christ as the recipient and the dispenser of the ruah of God. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. We read in Acts, now raised to the heights of God's right hand, he has received from the Father the Holy Spirit, who was promised. And what you see and hear is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit marks the birth of the church. As the Spirit was in Jesus, so now the Spirit is in the church. The church now possesses the Holy Spirit and is empowered to confer the Holy Spirit upon her members. In the Acts, the Spirit is a divine dynamic force. The charismatic spirit of the Old Testament, which moves the apostles to preach and witness to Jesus, empowers them to deeds beyond their personal capacities. The Spirit is not restricted, but is given with messianic fullness to the entire body of believers. The Spirit in Paul is basically the divine and heavenly dynamic force conceived as peculiarly existing in Jesus and now pervading the body of Jesus, the church. In other words, the pneuma, or the Spirit, is a new divine life communicated to the baptized by Jesus as a result of the believer's union with Christ. The Spirit dwells in the individual believer, and there the believer is said to be in the Spirit, communicated through Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the power by which the Christian lives a life worthy of their calling. It is the gift of the Spirit that ensures survival after physical death and resurrection from the grave. Let us now turn to Paul's explanation for the failure of the law to achieve holiness in the lives of men. He begins by contrasting the nature of the law with the nature of man. We know that that the law is spiritual, whereas I am weak flesh, sold into the slavery of sin. Speaking of man as flesh, Paul reveals that there is an inner opposition within man to anything that comes from God. He sees man as a slave who is not free to obey the commandments. Paul reflects loudly the internal struggle that goes on within a human being. Man lives in a state of confusion concerning the things he does. I cannot even understand my own actions. Paul tries to explain what is meant. I do not do what I want to do, but what I hate. Here, Paul describes the condition of slavery. A slave does not do what he wants to do, but what he is forced or commanded to do. He admits there is an attraction internally to the laws of God. This of itself is witness that he sees the law as good, but he refuses to obey the law. When I act against my own will, by that very fact, I agree that the law is good. Paul identifies self with the will. If he desires or wills one thing, and yet he does something just the opposite, then some other power is working within him that is stronger than the I. This indicates that it is not I who do it, but sin which resides in me. He sees the power to be hamartia. Again, sin appears as a personified power that controls and enslaves a person. He sees the actual condition of the human existence as bad. Man has become flesh. I know that no good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. The desire to do right is there, but not the power. Even though man is flesh, he is not completely evil. He still desires to do good or to be good. He has lost the power to do so. He is under the power of another. He is in a hopeless condition. What happens is that I do not the good I will to do, but the evil I do not intend. But if I do what is against my will, it is not I who do it, but sin which dwells in me. This means that even though I want to do what is right, a law that leads to wrongdoing is always ready at hand. Paul implies that God makes his laws for his subjects, but man in the flesh is not God's subject. He is subjected to another. This other has his own law, and it opposes the law of God. Man in the flesh is subject to this reign, to this law. My inner self agrees with the law of God, but I see in my body's members another law at war with the law of my mind. This makes me the prisoner of the law of sin in my members. So with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul gives a schizophrenic description of man. He sees a person of man as split in two. The nature of man has lost its harmony. Man inwardly has become as two in one. Two persons within one person who oppose each other, war against each other, pull in different directions, make human life itself a battleground of struggle. The human personality becomes one continuous battlefield. It remains in a constant state of turmoil, producing more evil than good within the world. Paul sees this schizoid condition as resulting from the tension caused by the divine revealed will of God presented to the conscience of man, conflicting with human desires within the hearts of men. These human desires oppose the will of God. Paul sees man as having lost the power because of sin to oppose the evil within oneself and to follow the good one knows one ought to follow. Paul can only sum up the situation with, "What a wretched man I am! Who can free me from this body under the power of death?" Paul expresses the cold, despairing awareness that man cannot help himself. He is trapped, he is damned, unless some greater power from beyond man comes to his salvation. Man needs deliverance. The above is probably one of the most quoted passages from Romans. Who is being spoken of has been greatly disputed. People through the ages have found a perfect description of their own spiritual condition in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 21. They have honestly been able to say, "I resemble those remarks." One retreat master preached that we were all members of a club, the Romans 7, 14, 21 club. Nevertheless, when the passage is seen in its context, it does not appear to be a description of a life of a Christian. Paul is desiring to explain why the law has failed with men. It is a picture of life in which sin dominates. Even though Paul speaks of I, he appears to be speaking in the name of humanity as a representative of the whole. Again, it appears to be a description of man prior to his baptism. This is not Paul's description of what a Christian life ought to be. This is a picture of man dominated by sin, man in the flesh. Paul maintains that Christians have the power now to dominate sin, to use the members of his body as weapons of God for their sanctification. He tells the Christians, "Root out whatever is of sin in their bodies." This implies the freedom and the power to do so. The freedom and the power to follow the will of God. Although Paul realistically expresses the idea a Christian can sin and often warns them about sin, he maintains that they are not under the power of sin and they are free not to sin. Even if people do experience Romans 17, 14, 21 as an actual spiritual state of their lives, and many Christians do, there is no need to despair. It does mean that if we experience this, we're in the flesh. There's every reason still for hope. We must never forget the answer to the question for the man, speaking of the man who is in the flesh, "Who can free me from this body under the power of death?" All praise to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. St. John writes, "If we acknowledge our sins, he who is just can be trusted to forgive our sins and cleanse us from every wrong. I am writing this to keep you from sin. We have in the presence of the Father, Jesus Christ, an intercessor who is just. He is an offering for our sins. Not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world." God bless you.